So we'll open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. And I'm going to end our series on Daniel with this chapter. I'm going to take up a new series next Lord's Day. I'll tell you maybe more about that at the end of this message or posted on Facebook. It'll be a five-part series. Not sure how long we'll be still in the quarantine situation, but I'll try to finish the series. So Daniel chapter 6. Now we've moved out of the prophetic chapters a little bit as we look at our message here. I've given it the title, That Daniel, and it's based on verse 13, That Daniel, with the subtitle of Daniel in the Critic's Den. And I borrowed that from Sir Robert Anderson, his famous book, Daniel and the Critic's Den. So it's a little more of a practical line of things here as we look at chapter 6 of Daniel. And we'll just go through verse by verse. That's usually how I do it, just expound the word. And so we'll look in chapter 6. We'll look at the first five verses. I'll read the first five verses, comment on them, and then we'll move along to the next. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. These are officials in the different provinces of Persia. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because of an excellent spirit that was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall find not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So as we open this chapter, we see there's been a change in the kingdom. It's now the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The kingdom of Babylon is gone, but Daniel is still there. Roughly 539 BC, Daniel will be in his 80s. And he's been almost in captivity now, almost 70 years. But, we see this, transition, from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire. Of course, we read about that prophetically, didn't we, in chapter 2 and chapter 7. In chapter 2, we saw, that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that, the head of gold was the Babylonian kingdom, and that was to be replaced by the arms and shoulders of brass, which was the Medo-Persian kingdom, and this is who's in power now. And what we see in this transition is that Daniel had been an official, a bureaucrat, actually. Daniel was not a politician. He was a bureaucrat. You know, he looked at the books. He looked at taxation issues and census issues, and he looked at, you know, governmental issues and issues of law and order and all of this type of thing that governments are supposed to do. And so he was simply a bureaucrat. He was a slave, a eunuch, but a bureaucrat. But he was very, very good at what he did. And besides his spiritual gift, which Nebuchadnezzar recognized. So we see in this transition that the Medo-Persian kings, Darius/Cyrus, because it was probably a co-regency, they kept the bureaucracy in place. They recognized talent. You know, they were wise in that way. They just didn't sweep house, right? And this is how our societies work too, because they learn from past experience that when there's a transition of the political side of government, generally they keep the bureaucratic side because there's a certain continuity. They know how the system works and so on. So there's wisdom in that. So we might say that Daniel's part of the deep state, if you want to put it that way, but in a positive way, whatever king was in, whatever kingdom it was, he was faithful, did his best, to serve his lords, those who were over him. And that was recognized. His talent was recognized, and it was wise on the part of Darius to put him in this place. But so you see this faithfulness in Daniel. It says right off here, that he was faithful. When the governors bring up a charge against him in verse 4, they could find no fault in him, for he was faithful in all that he did. And now, as I said, it's almost 70 years since he's been in captivity, and there's always faithfulness in Daniel. You know, thinking of that word of the Lord Jesus, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, thou good and faithful servant. The Lord doesn't say, in that message from the Gospels, thou good and successful servant. God doesn't measure success as man does, okay? Not that we're against success, but God's measurement of success is different than man's. But he says, thou good and faithful servant. Faithfulness is so important in God's things. Just to be plain old-fashioned faithful, you know, day in and day out, day in and day out. And so we see Daniel coming to the end of his course. He was still faithful. You know, someone has said, it's not how you begin your Christian walk, it's how you end it. It's not how you begin the course, it's how you finish the course is important. We have that word in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, considering the outcome of their life, and imitate their faith. The point is the elders or those who had taught the saints the word. But this is true for all the believers. Faithfulness is important, and that they may see the outcome of your life, the end of your life, is what's at the end is important. And so may the Lord keep us, may the Lord help us. You know, we see different ones in the scripture, like, for example, John Mark. We see him in Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. He didn't start well. He kind of got tripped up in the beginning, but he ended well. He wrote the second gospel. We see Demas in Paul's epistles mentioned, in Colossians and 2 Timothy, I think Philemon is mentioned, that he started well, but he ended poorly. So it's better to end well. It's good to start well and end well, but you know, I always use the illustration, at least for my Canadian friends, of a sports team, a hockey team, the Toronto Maple Leafs. Some of you may be familiar with these people or this sports team, but anyway, Canadians will know what I'm talking about, how they always every year say that this will be the year. They haven't won the Stanley Cup, the big trophy, since the 60s. But, you know, they hire an expensive coach. They pay, you know, millions of dollars for this guy, and they hire all these first-round draft choices and everything, you know. And so this will be the year. And they start well, but they never end well, right? They start well. They go off like gangbusters, but then they sort of fizz out in the end. That's the history of the Toronto Maple Leafs, at least since the 60s. So I don't know what the future will hold for them. I'm not a Toronto Maple Leaf fan anyway, so maybe that's why I'm using the illustration. I don't know. But we see here with Daniel that he was found unspotted in the midst of a corrupt world. I'm sure the world was as corrupt then as it is now, a world full of luxury and lust and licentiousness, and he was surrounded by this. So are we in our day. And it's been amped up tremendously, because even a person of average income today lives better than a king did in past times, and our access to the internet and to entertainment and all of everything at our fingertip, you know. So we're surrounded by this stuff. And so it's important that we were kept and kept by grace and to remain unspotted in the midst of all at all. And I was talking to some young people recently, and the question was, how can we? Because you guys never grew up with all the stuff that we have to deal with. Well, that is true. I don't underestimate it. But, you know, God's word, in God's word, he didn't say, you know, You have the word, you have the spirit. I've promised to keep you, and I'll keep you right up until around the end of the 20th century. But in the 21st century, you're sort of on your own, bud. You know, there's nothing I can do for you. He didn't say that. Okay. So I believe that the Lord can help us and find ways and pathways for us and ways of victory to walk so that sin does not reign in our mortal body, but we walk as overcomers in the midst of it, just like Daniel did in his day. And so these guys, from jealousy, we believe, we'll see later there may have been some anti-Semitism involved with this, but we'll just look at this point, that these fellow governors and satraps, Daniel's colleagues, became jealous of him because Darius wanted to put Daniel at the head of them all. And so they tried to find some fault in him, and they couldn't find any fault. So let's just read verse 6 to 9 and see what happens. Verse 6 says, so these governors and satraps thronged before the king, and they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors and the king and of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps and the counselors and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or any man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Apparently, the law of the Medes and Persians is when a Persian or a king of the Medes made a law. It was, it was written in stone. We couldn't reverse it. Which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the decree. Now, first off, right off the bat here, we get a lie in verse 7, because when they present this the scheme to King Darius, they say to him, all the governors of the kingdoms, the administrators and the satraps and the counselors and the wisdom, all. There was one exception. That was Daniel. And so, right off the bat, the foundation of this thing is a lie, that it was not all. There was one who was not consulted. There was one who was not asked about it. And, of course, that was the victim or the subject of it. That's Daniel himself. Now, that's important. Okay, that's important. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that the devil is a liar, and he's the father of lies. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. And, you know, there's an interesting verse in the first epistle of John you may want to look at, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21. The first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 21. John says there in this first epistle, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And that little expression there, that no lie is of the truth. And I used to wonder about that expression. What does that mean? No lie is of the truth. I mean, obviously, if it's a lie, it's not the truth, right? So no lie is of the truth. Of course, what John's dealing with there are false teachers, the so-called antichrist, the Gnostic teachers, and so on. And they had a system of teaching. They had a doctrine. And it probably incorporated certain elements of truth, right, that appealed to the Christians. They would use the name of Jesus, right? They would speak about the life of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and bring in different elements of the Christian truth, the Christian doctrine. But the whole thing is based on a lie. And that's what John is saying, that no lie is of the truth. And so if there's one lie at the basis of the system, then the whole is false. And that's an important principle, that no lie is of the truth. Well, this scheme, we see a little illustration of it, and this scheme is that at the very foundation of it, there's a lie. Because all the counselors were not consulted. And see right off the bat that the devil here is at work. You know, wherever there's lies or a system established on a lie, you know that the devil is not far behind, because he's the father of that. He's the source of that, you know. The devil needs to be needs to be fact-checked, okay? That's a popular term. We need to fact-check things when people say things. And it doesn't matter who they are, they need to be fact-checked. And so the devil needs to be fact-checked. And so the scheme here is really the deification of man, you know, and we see this with these rulers of these four great empires that we get brought before us in Daniel, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, he made a big image. No doubt the image was of himself, right? And here we have the plot saying, Darius, you know, if any man prays to any god except for you, you know, he'll be thrown in the lion's den. Well, that appealed to maybe his pride or his, you know, his vanity or whatever, and he sort of succumbed to that. So we see with Alexander the Great in the Third Kingdom, and then, of course, Roman Empire, that the Caesars were called sons of God, and they were deified and all of this. So it's really the Gentile kingdoms, right, with this sort of deification of man. We know that where that will end. You know, Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity and the man of sin. Our present world system under the control of Gentiles during the time of the Gentiles will end in the deification of man. Man sitting in the temple of God saying that he is God, right? And so we see like a shadow of this, an illustration of this with these emperors. And here we get it with Darius, although who, as we see, may personally been a sort of a righteous man or someone who had some heart, you know. But he fell for this plot. And I like the thought here where it says that if anyone pray to any god or any man for 30 days, except you, O king, pray for 30 days, then he'll be cast in the lion's den. Now, the thing is, they didn't need 30 days with Daniel. They didn't need 30 days with Daniel because they only need one day really with him because he prayed every day. And we'll look at that. We'll look at Daniel's prayer life, but we get Daniel's excellent character brought out here. And that character actually condemned them. But here's a question for us. Would they need 30 days for you and I? Would they need 30 days? Or would they maybe need 60 days before they see us in regular prayer? I know, like, you give thanks for the food, you know, at the table. You say grace, I guess we call it. You may bow your knee before you go to bed or say a quick prayer when you get up. Sure. But do you actually have prayer? Do you have prayer time and a time set aside when you seek God? And would it be more than once every 30 days? Would they be able to catch you, right? Would they need more than 30 days with you? Well, they didn't really need the 30 days with Daniel. They only needed actually really one day with him to catch him praying. But it was his excellent character, you know, that condemned their conscience, and they were jealous. Jealousy and the light that Daniel showed in this life showed them up. And we get this, and we'll see how, as we conclude this little meditation, how in many ways here Daniel is a type of the Lord Jesus. There's certain features here that are similar to the Lord Jesus, and I don't want to draw too much away from that. I want to leave it for the end. But, you know, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 20, John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 20, the Lord, or is it not the Lord, but John the Baptist, I believe, or it's the Lord. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so this is exactly what we have here. Their deeds were exposed by the light of Daniel, right? And the Lord Jesus also could say in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 7, he says to the people, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its works, the works thereof, are evil. And so we get this the jealousy and the fact that they feel condemned because the excellency of Daniel's character. And you know, character matters more than just words. Words are easy to say. Character is something else. Character is more important than words. And so we see this with Daniel. So, as I say, he didn't need the 30 days. This was more than enough to catch Daniel praying, but would it be enough time to catch us praying? So it's important that we have established a regular prayer life. Now, in verse 8, it says, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the decree. One thing we see with this also, not only the deification of man, but we see that the Medo-Persian kingdom didn't have the same, the rulers didn't have the same authority or power as Nebuchadnezzar. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, how when Daniel interpreted it, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "A second kingdom will follow you, which shall be inferior to you." And the second kingdom which followed him, of course, was the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now, it was inferior in this sense. In fact, it was more powerful, militarily more powerful than Babylon. It was vaster in extent than the Empire of Babylon. It was inferior in the sense of the authority and the leader. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch, you know. He wouldn't worry about if he signed a law, right? And you told him that he couldn't retract it. He wouldn't listen to that. You know, he would take your head off, right? But with the Medes and the Persians, it seems they've bound themselves with these laws. And then Darius seemed to be almost semi-subject to these satraps that he had to consult all these guys. You don't see this with Nebuchadnezzar. So their authority, their power was more dispersed, and it was more legalized. It was a system of you might say almost a civil society, checks and balances, that type of thing. But where Nebuchadnezzar, he was like the absolute monarch, you know, his word, he was the law. Okay. Boom. You know, that's Nebuchadnezzar. So in that way, the Medo-Persian kingdom was inferior. And so we see this in this law that once Darius brought it into fruition, that he signed it, right? We see Daniel went home and he prayed. And he, of course, the result of that is when Darius realized it was Daniel, you know, he was really, really upset. Okay. But I'd like to mention a little here about Daniel's prayer life. We touched on it. There's some practical things here. Let's just look at verse 10. And now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, you know, business as usual. He knew that it had been signed. He had been hadn't been consulted, but he knew about it. He went home. He went up to his upper room with his window open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as his custom was since his early days. So there's a couple of points there we see with Daniel. The first point we would mention is that he prayed towards Jerusalem. Now, this was perfectly in keeping with a Jew. We see this in 2 Kings, or is it 1 Kings? I believe actually 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, and verses 47 and 48. Also, I think in 2 Chronicles, we see it with Solomon. And Solomon says at the beginning of his kingdom, when he built the temple, he said, you know, if anyone prays towards this house, Jehovah, Yahweh will hear him. And that if the people of Israel were disobedient, and if they were scattered into far countries in their disobedience, if they humbled themselves and bowed down and prayed towards this place, the Lord would hear them and restore them to the land. Well, this is exactly what Daniel did. We already saw that in chapter 9. He had humbled himself and prayed towards Jerusalem. And we see, so it's a specific direction that the Jewish people were to pray in towards the temple. But this is not Christianity. And, we should note this, okay? This is not Christianity, that there is such a thing as dispensational distinctions. There's dispensational distinctions. That is, what was right and proper, for a Jewish person is not right and proper for a Christian. that we have a heavenly calling. And Daniel was perfectly faithful to what he knew, the light he had, to the commandments of God. And as much as he could be, he was a righteous individual and faithful, and he obeyed Solomon's exhortation to pray in a specific direction towards Jerusalem. But what is it for us? You know, we think of John's Gospel, chapter 4, discussion with the woman at the well, when the Lord spoke to her. And John chapter 4, you know, he had been seeking her soul. And then the discussion comes up in John chapter 4, verse 19. She brings discussion up. Our father said we ought to pray in this mountain, but the Jews say we ought to pray in Jerusalem. So we get this discussion between the Lord and this woman. So verse 20, our fathers worship this mountain. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me that the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And so there the Lord clearly is showing that he's bringing in something new, a new dispensation. We're not, you know, praying. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to the mountain in Jezreel. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. But you see, many of the major religions of the world today still are based in a city or a mountain. Like you have, of course, Rome is a well-known example. And you have Mecca for Islam, and Canterbury for the Protestants in England, for the Anglicans, and Salt Lake City, Utah, for the Mormons, and so on and so on. But for true Christianity, it's worship in spirit and truth. There's no city. There's no city center here on the earth. No mountain that we turn to. No city that we turn to. And that's exactly what we get it in the epistle to the Hebrews, that we're told to go outside the camp. Outside the camp, verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. You know, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the whole Jewish system with it. So the call was to go outside of that. The Lord Jesus actually had been taken out of the city and crucified, as pictured in the sin offering. For we have no continuing city. We don't have a continuing city here. We don't have a national connection with our religion. It's very important to keep Christianity free from national connections, okay? It's not a Canadian religion. It's not an American religion. It's not a German religion. It's not an English religion. You know, it's not a Chinese religion. It has nothing to do with the earth. It's heavenly, right? So we don't connect it with national issues. It's not a national religion. That's important. And we go outside the cities that are on earth, okay? And thereby let us offer, continually offer sacrifice of praise to God. We worship God in spirit and truth. So specific direction. You know, when I was in London last time, I was driving down a street somewhere, and I saw a street closed off, and there were a large group of people all kneeling down at noontime, and they were praying towards the east, praying towards Mecca, Muslim people. And so that still continues today. Only they pray five times a day. The Jewish people prayed three times a day. We'll come to that in our chapter here, in our verses. But, you know, that's not Christianity at all. So it's important to maintain or to see dispensational distinctions. We can't just flatten the word of God, right, and say what was for them is for me now. We're in a different dispensation. And I know people mock dispensationalism and everything, but when you flatten the word of God in that way and don't see the distinctions and the errors, and there's different in a different relationship to God than we were at other times, then you're in all sorts of trouble. And so this is important. We see another thing here is that he kneeled. He knelt down on his knees when he prayed. And not only did he pray towards Jerusalem, but he knelt on his knees. Now that's something that that does cross all dispensational periods, because we see this in the New Testament. We see the Lord Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in Luke 22 that he knelt and he prayed. We see in Acts, maybe we can look at it, in Acts chapter 20, we see with Paul. So we have to discern. We have to rightly divide the word of truth and make a difference and discern what is for us and what isn't for us. That requires sometimes a little work. So let's look in Acts chapter 20 here. Acts chapter 20, verse 36. Yeah, verse 36. And when he had said these things, this is the apostle Paul, he knelt down and prayed with them all. He knelt down and prayed with them all. And then in chapter 21, I believe it's verse 5, and when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and all they accompanied us with wives and children. It says, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. We can see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it. In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul's prayer. We looked at that in one of our messages. Paul's prayer. This is his second prayer in Ephesians. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel, he prayed towards Jerusalem. We don't do that. We have an open heaven. We have no city on the earth. But he prayed on his knees. We can do that. Okay. And I don't say this in any sort of a legal way that you must pray on your knees, and then I'd be getting off the ground of the truth, right? I'm not saying this in a legalistic way. I'm saying that as believers, it's good when we can pray on our knees. Now, there may be exceptions. I know I've got arthritis in both knees. One's worse than the other. And on some days, I just can't do it, and I just pray standing. That's fine. You know, some of us can't kneel anymore. We get to a certain age, and, you know, or our physical condition doesn't allow it. You know, God is very gracious. The Lord is very gracious. And so, I'm not saying this in any sort of a legalistic way, but I am saying that we have liberty, and that if we can, it doesn't hurt to get down on our knees, you know, in our assembly prayer meeting and our private prayer meeting in our house, to get down on our knees once in a while and humble ourselves before the Lord. Again, understand where I'm coming from when I say this. And we notice here it says that he prayed three times. And this, again, was in perfect keeping with the Jewish system of things. If you look at Psalm 55, turn over to Psalm 55, and we see this in verse 17. Verse 17, we'll start at verse 16. Psalm 55 and verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So this was, Daniel was a good Jew, and it's a perfect keeping for the Jewish people. Pray three times a day, you know, evening and morning. They prayed at the time of the morning and evening sacrifice. The morning sacrifice was at 9 in the morning. The evening sacrifice was at 3 in the afternoon. The hour of prayer specifically, but also we see here at noon. And so Daniel, you know, Daniel knew that, and he was doing that. And I find this lovely about Daniel's character, although we're not Jews and we don't do everything he does, but the fact that where he's in this foreign country, you know, he's been stripped really of his identity in many ways. As he's stripped of his language, he's stripped of his human identity. He was made a eunuch, right? He's a slave, actually, although a high class slave. You want to put that, he's a bureaucrat right up the very top, almost like prime minister of Persia. But many of his personal identity has been sort of wiped. Yet his real identity inside, you know, as a believer in Yahweh, as a believer in the living God, has not been wiped away. That was not washed away, right? And and as much as he can obey the Lord in the things of the Jewish order of things, he does. Okay, there's no account that he would offer the sacrifices or the Passover, and in that we don't know, but there's no record of that. But what he could follow in his position, he did. And he prayed towards Jerusalem. He prayed three times a day. But for us, beloved, we don't have to pray in any direction specifically. Our direction is heaven, okay? And it's open all the time, never closed. Heaven's open to the believer. The Lord has opened it. He's entered in as the forerunner. We've got an open heaven. And we can pray 24/7, 365. You know, it's not three times like the Jewish people, five times like the Muslim people. You know, we can actually, the Bible says pray continually, right? We don't need a specific time. We can pray at any time. You know, we're free. We're free. We're in the spirit in that sense. And we have liberty. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, there's another thing here that's interesting. It says at the end of verse 10, that he prayed and he gave thanks. I like that. He gave thanks. I mean, you might say, really, Daniel? You gave thanks? I mean, these guys have plotted against you and you know what's going to happen. You're going to head off to the lion's den and, you know, you've done the best you could have done and you lived according to God with a good and pure conscience. You did not dishonor the king in any way. And yet this plot has been hatched and now you're heading to the lion's den and everything and things are going bad. It was a bad day at work for Daniel, but he kneeled down and he gave thanks. He and again, like the Lord Jesus, he committed himself to him who judged righteously and he gave thanks. Thanksgiving is so important, brothers and sisters. You know, we see in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul brings this in Romans chapter 1, that after the creation, man did not retain God in his thoughts at all, right? Man didn't retain God in his thoughts, but it says that he became unthankful. Verse 21 of Romans 1, you don't have to turn to it. Even though they understood his eternal power and Godhead, they are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore, God gave them up to various lusts and so on, because they were not thankful. That goes right back to the original foundation of the world and man's departure from God. They were not thankful. But when you come to 2 Timothy, and Paul speaks about some of the signs that will attend the last days in the professing Christendom, is one of the things that he mentions is that they would become unthankful, right? Unthankful. And when we look around, isn't that the case? I mean, in our society here in the West, as I said earlier, we have so much. You know, even a poor man is a king. And we have the best of medicine. We live in homes. We have clothing. We have the best of food. We have health care. We have this. We have that. You know, everything. And comforts, you name it. But people are unthankful. They're unthankful, right? They don't give a hoot. And they trash it all in a minute, you know, if something strikes them wrong. So let's be thankful and maintain thankfulness as Christians. That's our position, is to be thankful. Actually, it's the will of God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God for you, that you be thankful in all things. And finally, in his prayer life, another thing we see here, it says that as was his custom since his early days, at the end of verse 10, before God, as was his custom since his early days. This wasn't just a one-off with Daniel. This wasn't just a recent thing. And so you see this in his life. The character Daniel had is directly linked with his communion with God, going back even to his early days, right? Daniel was the real thing. He was the real deal, right? And so should we be. And so he had this regular habit of prayer, and so should we have that regular habit of prayer. You know, in John's Gospel, chapter 18, Judas led the soldiers to Gethsemane because it says there that he knew the place where Jesus would be, where the Lord Jesus would be, because it was his habit to be there with his disciples. It was, the Lord would always retire the Gethsemane at the end of the day when he was in Jerusalem, and they probably would have a time of prayer. Of course, this night was much different for the Lord, but it was his regular habit. And we see in other Gospels, for example, in Mark's Gospel, he rose up a great while before day and prayed. So it was the Lord's habit. But it was Daniel's habit too, and it's a good habit for us to have regular prayer time. Before I move on any further in the verses here, this Daniel praying here is in contradiction to the king's law. And this has been used by some recently. I've seen it on Twitter, had some discussions about it on Twitter with some, that they use Daniel as an example or an excuse to disregard the commandments or the laws, because they're not really laws, but the encouragements and the ordinances, I don't know what word really to use, the guidance from our government officials, you know, to abstain from, you know, public areas and to wear face masks and abstain from congregating, you know. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. We're doing it online because we can't come together in large congregations right now because of the pandemic. And so some have said, no, we can disobey this because the Lord has asked us to come together. And so Romans 13, to obey the authorities, they say that that doesn't count in this case. This is the argument. And they use Daniel as an example here. But I don't think Daniel is the proper example here. And I don't think there is a comparison here for a couple of reasons. First of all, Daniel's being specifically targeted. That's one. We're not being specifically targeted as Christians. This is a general societal thing that every group, except for essential services and so on, every group has to go along with. It's for our own good. Like God has instituted government for our good, so it's for our good. So you don't get sick and be put on a breathing tube in a hospital. That's why they're doing it. And so it's a different thing. Daniel is being specifically targeted because, and we'll see this, because he was a Jew. And he was being specifically targeted in his faith. Okay. We're not. And the other thing, it had to do with his personal relationship, with the Lord. Okay. And one thing you notice in Daniel here, with Daniel, I should say, is his attitude of respect towards Darius. He doesn't badmouth Darius. He speaks respectfully, "Your Majesty." That's maintained throughout, even on the way to the lion's den. That's maintained by Daniel. That doesn't change, right? He's not yelling for his rights, right? And disputing with the authority and so on. So yeah, we know Romans 13. Okay, we know 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 17 is another one. You know, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's for the Lord's sake, because when Christians do this and they say, well, no, we're going to have a service and we don't care what the government leader, it just dishonors the name of the Lord, because it makes the Christians look bad. It makes the church look bad. It ultimately reflects on the faith, right? Reflects on the faith. And, so this is wrong. They're not asking us, and they're not interfering with our personal communion with the Lord, you know, our connection with Him. You know, I think I mentioned before, the Christians in Germany during the war, unless you went along with the Bund, along with the Gestapo official registered church, a lot of the brethren didn't go along with that, and they stayed at home, and they had the Lord's Supper at home, right? So they had the Lord's Supper at home. The officials came to those ones who were having the Lord's Supper at home and threatened them and even put some in slave labor camps and death camps for having the Lord's Supper at home. That's where we can disobey, is when they would interfere with our relationship with the Lord. They haven't done that. They're just saying don't congregate in big areas. Okay. That's what they're saying. They're not saying you can't remember the Lord. They're not saying you can't pray. They're not saying, you know, you can't talk to your fellow Christians like I'm talking to you. They're not shutting my internet down because I'm a Christian. Okay. So I don't believe it applies. Okay. And I think it's important that we have, as a testimony to the Lord, to have a proper attitude towards the leaders. Whether you like them or not, whatever your political view is, you know, you may not like the person that's in or whatever, you know, pray for them anyway. But that's not the point. It's to be respectful. And sometimes it's hard, you know, it is. But I think Daniel is a pattern here. But just look at Titus chapter 3. And this is one that we don't often look at. We look at Romans chapter 13. And we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, submit unto every ordinance for the of man for the Lord's sake. But there's one we sometimes forget, and that's in Titus chapter 3. I'm reading it from the ESV because it's very clear in this passage. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Paul says to Titus, remind them, that is, remind the Christians, okay, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Look at this. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Well, that would shut down Twitter right there, I think. Right? But to show perfect courtesy toward all people, be submissive to the rulers and to the authorities. So I think that's pretty plain. That's pretty clear. And so we should take this to heart. Now we should move on to verse 13. Look at verse 13 here. Says, so they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So they ratted out on Daniel, they said that he prayed three times a day. But I want to look at their attitude here towards Daniel. And that's why I called this message, That Daniel. Okay. Now, a couple of the newer translations just say Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, one of the captives from Judah. It's unfortunate because really the emphasis here, I believe, in the original is really to point Daniel out, right? That Daniel, you know, not just any Daniel, not just Daniel, but that guy, you know him, that guy, the Jewish guy, the exile from Judah, you know, that Jewish guy. So really, yes, they were jealous of Daniel and he threw a light on their bad deeds, but also he was Jewish. And so you see this underlying anti-Semitism, I really believe comes out here, this root. And anti-Semitism, I should say, is really, is actually a hatred towards God. You know, when people hate Jewish people, right? They're hating God in a sense. They're against God. It's really the enemy who has always tried to destroy them. Whatever God's disciplinary, you know, providences were with regards to them. Remember, they're still that they're beloved for the Father's sakes. Okay. And therefore I said, I've called this Daniel in the Critic's Den. And I took that from Sir Robert Anderson's book called that, Daniel in the Critic's Den. His point is actually a book of apologetics, you know, showing that Daniel really indeed did write these prophecies. He lived in that time period of Babylon and not in the time period of the Greeks, you know, or further along, and that he did really prophesy these things. So Daniel has always been in the critic's den. You know, they're trying to make him into a historian. His prophecies are so accurate. They want to make Daniel into a historian, but we know for a fact that the Lord Jesus called him Daniel the prophet in Matthew chapter 24. So he's more than a historian. He's a prophet, but the devil hates that. Okay. He hates that. And if he could have killed Daniel right then and there, he would have. That's what this is really all about. Daniel in the critic's den or Daniel in the lion's den. Okay. And then we get in verse 18 and 20. Let's look at verse 18 to 20. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians or entertainment were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Okay. So the first point we should say here from verse 18 is that Darius, King Darius, had a rough night. You know, he respected Daniel so much, and he had tried to get Daniel out from under this law, but he failed to do that. And he respected Daniel so much because of his character and his faith, you know, that he spent a really bad night. Someone has said that Darius had a worse night in the palace than Daniel had in the den with the lions. That's true. That's true. And that's a good thing in a way. It shows a conscience in Darius. And I believe that that is because of Daniel's personal testimony. And that comes out in verse 20, where the king spoke, "Daniel, the servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver from the lions?" So he had a personal testimony. Darius knew that he served the living God continually. That's an amazing testimony of Daniel's life. And Daniel had a huge impact on Nebuchadnezzar as well, that we didn't really look at all of that. But so he had a big impact on those round about him, either for good or for bad. Either it had a positive effect on people or a negative effect. And that's the same with us. That's the same with Christians. That's the same with the gospel. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The gospel is a savor of life unto life, or a savor of death unto death. A savor of life to those that believe it and accept it, a savor of death that reject it. So it's a two-sided thing. And for Darius, it had a positive impact. He saw in Daniel's life, not just in his words, but in his character, his behavior, he saw the living God, that there was a real God. And of course, even more so now, okay? And so verse 21 and 22, we see Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me. And I was found innocent before him. O king, I have done no wrong before you." And there we get the two things. He was innocent before God. He had done nothing wrong before God. He had a good conscience toward God, but he was also had a good conscience towards the king. He had done nothing wrong to the king. That's why Daniel was able to pray. He was not doing anything wrong. It was the law was wrong. The law was against God. That's the point. You see, we obey the laws of men, right? But there's a higher law, the law of God. And we have Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Is it chapter 5 or chapter 4? Chapter 4, I believe, where it's better to obey God than man in that case, right? Because they were making a man on earth God. Well, that's not a legal law, right? That's a law against creation. That's a law against the God of glory. So he had done nothing wrong towards Darius. And so we see actually here with Daniel exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew's gospel and one of the other gospels, I believe, maybe three of the gospels, when the Pharisees try to trip him up with the paying of tax. He says, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's." And so Daniel did both. He rendered unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He also rendered unto God that which is God's, and he paid the price. Right? He paid the price. He committed to him who judges righteously. But I've seen Christians, you know, with this current pandemic, we're going to disobey what the government says. We're going to have our church service anyway, okay? And then they come, the police come, give them a ticket or whatever, and they say, "Oh, it's persecution. It's persecution." No, it's not persecution. It's not persecution. Like, persecution is not something that's done to us because we act dumb, okay? We do something dumb, and people look at us and speak ill of us. Persecution is when we do what is right. right? And we get in trouble for it, not when we do what is wrong, okay? Very clear. So you have to weigh all these things, you know. I don't want to be overly critical here, but we have to balance these things and find what is the Lord's mind in this, because not every situation is equal. So we see now here as we go on here that in the chapter we see Darius here honoring God, right? Honoring God. One little note here, after Daniel is taken from the lion's den, the enemies of Daniel are cast into the den, even their families, and killed by the lions. And some have had trouble with that, you know. Why that? I mean, it's, why not just judge the guys? Why the whole house, you know? But I think, again, the importance of dispensational truth, you know, a definition of dispensational truth is this: an order of things established by God according to which he governs. And so there is dispensational distinctions. It's when we read these verses, a verse like this, where these men, Daniel's enemies, were cast into the lion's den, and their families. We don't want to read it with Christian sensibilities. You know, we're trying to read our Christian worldview into the Medo-Persian worldview of, you know, of AD 539, you know, BC, 539 BC, I should say. You can't do that, right? This is a different time. It's a different dispensation. This is what Persian kings did, okay? They threw people into lion's dens. God doesn't say it's good. He doesn't say it's bad. It just is what it is, okay? It is what it is. So don't try to read your Christian sensibility into that and try to mix up dispensations, you know? It's so important. Like, and Christians have made many mistakes on this because of this. You know, they read, you know, oh, Joshua, you know, he destroyed the villages of the Canaanites. And you see some of the Puritan guys, you know, like maybe Oliver Cromwell and these guys, and they would destroy the Irish villages, you know, in Ireland. Or I don't know if that's a good example or not. A brother of mine in Northern Ireland, he may pick me up on that one, because my history of that area is not that good. But the other example would be in the Massachusetts, in the time when the Puritans seemed to have the power there, way back in the, I think it was in the 1600s. Or early 1700s, I've got quite the date there, but the Salem witch trials, where these maybe mentally disturbed older women and stuff, they were taken, they were burned as witches, you know. Well, even if they were a witch, okay, a Christian doesn't burn witches. We pray for them, ask the Lord to deliver them from the demon, right? We don't burn them, we don't hang them, okay? So they did that in the Old Testament, but we're not in the Old Testament, so we have to understand where we are dispensationally. It's really important. Okay. But what's so interesting here, we see now Darius, as we close off here, Darius confesses a nice little prayer here, verse 25 to 27. He confesses Daniel's God to be the living God, right? And he tells all the people, he's writing this to all the peoples and the nations and languages, verse 25. And he says in verse 26, the middle of the verse, for he is the living God, steadfast forever. So we see that this made a great impression upon Darius. And what a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see that upon the deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den, we get the confession of the Gentiles. This is a wonderful picture, right? That the gospel was not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile, and that the Gentiles have been brought in. Now, this is very briefly, I'm closing this off with a couple little points of how Daniel, and I'm not going to make a lot of comment on them, how Daniel is a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus in the story. You may want to explore it more detail for yourself. Point one, he was declared faultless by his accusers and by the king. He was declared faultless by his accusers and by the king. You know, Pilate declared the Lord Jesus faultless three times in Luke's gospel, nevertheless sent him to Calvary to be crucified. Point two, he prayed three times as a good Jew. But, you know, when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke's gospel, he prayed three times. The third point, is that he was falsely accused. We looked at that due to jealousy, largely. And, you know, when the Jewish religious leaders delivered the Lord Jesus up to Pilate, Pilate knew that they had delivered him for envy. They were envious of him because the multitudes hung on his every word. Jealousy, envy. Point four, both Darius and Pilate, they both sought to free their victim. Darius labored all day till sundown to try to free Daniel. Pilate sought to free the Lord Jesus. He made several attempts at it, but both failed in their attempt because what was about to happen was even a greater power involved than they, right? A greater power was involved with this than they had themselves. Fifth point, we see in verse 17 that the tomb was sealed. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. You know, the Lord Jesus was sealed in the tomb by the Roman Empire. Daniel was sealed by the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. The Lord Jesus' tomb was sealed by the Roman Empire, the fourth empire. But, of course, the seal didn't work, did it? I mean, they rose victoriously from their situation. Verse 19, we see Darius run very early in the morning to the tomb. Look at verse 19. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. We think of the women on the resurrection morning, how very early they hasted to the tomb to find their Lord. The seventh point is that Daniel here was delivered out of the mouth of the lions, and a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus. He's delivered from Satan's power and death. Indeed, not only was the Lord Jesus delivered from it, he defeated it. He defeated Satan, and he defeated the power of death in his death and resurrection. And finally, as we see, I mentioned at the outset here, that the Gentiles worship God, and Daniel's enemies were defeated. Well, that's the work of the Lord Jesus. All the enemies of God have been defeated and will be defeated, but those from amongst the Gentiles who have believed will be saved as a result of this great work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Well, may the Lord bless you today, and I hope this meditation has been an encouragement to you. It'll be saved on Facebook, and then it'll be uploaded eventually on YouTube. Under the playlist I have there for the COVID-19 meditations. If you go to my YouTube channel, don't forget to press the subscribe button because there's other things on there and I may put new things. You'll get a notification. May the Lord encourage you the rest of this Lord's Day and bless you. And until we meet again, the Lord be with you. Amen.